Father, we pray that as we continue, Lord, through the Old Testament, Lord, week by week, Lord, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Lord, we believe your word does not return void, Lord. And Lord, places and descriptions, Lord, the things in your word that come before us, sometimes of ancient history, sometimes of circumstances that seem very much different from our day, and yet, Lord, we believe inspired, recorded for our benefit, Lord. So we pray, Lord, whenever, Lord, we have opportunity to gather publicly, or when we're, Lord, alone with you somewhere with the word open, Lord, that you would always be sowing your word into our hearts as we believe, Lord, that that prayer is according to your will. And this evening, as we continue our worship now, Lord, studying the scripture, and then as we fellowship with each other at the end of the evening, find, Lord, your pleasure in our midst, Lord. Let this also be a blessing to you, Lord. Settle us from the busyness of the day, Lord. You know each of us from the sins that so easily beset us, Lord, the things that we struggle with as individuals, Lord. We put them before you, Lord, and ask, Lord, in intermission, ask, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you this evening as we look into your word. And, Lord, that you'd send us away strengthened and encouraged, Lord. You would do that divine work that none of us can do, Lord. We come to sing your praises, to study your word, Lord. A lot of energy, Lord, of security and ushers and musicians and sound people and Sunday school people. And Lord, but all of it needs your touch. Lord, our lives so desperately need your touch, and we continue tonight with anticipation, Lord, because of your faithfulness and your love, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 31, we have finished many of the descriptions of the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and the bronze laver and the altar and the table of showbread and the menorah and so forth. And then the priest and the priest's garments, the anointing of the priest, the setting aside of the priest, and the incense and the anointing oil and all of the different things that were placed in it and the particular aromas that it had that were never to be copied and so forth. And as we come now to chapter 31, we come to those that were set aside to do much of this work. Now remember, this is still Moses up on the mountain with God receiving the description of all of these things. And chapter 31 begins by saying, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel." Now, Bezaleel doesn't know this yet. Bezaleel's down in the camp. But God says, "I have called by name." That should be an encouragement to you. You know who Bezaleel is? No, that's right, but that puts us all in the same camp, doesn't it? "I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now, Bezaleel, his name means in the shadow of God. Is that where you live? Is that where you are determined to live, even if you're not doing a great job at it? Is that where your heart is? Do you mind if we just call you Bezaleel? His name means in the shadow of God. Bezaleel, this one that's called. Look in verse 3. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, first in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge. Lastly, in all workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them in the carving of timber and the work of all manner of workmanship." This is a spirit-filled construction worker. God, don't laugh. That's what you want to be. If you're a doctor, you want to be a spirit-filled doctor. And if anybody's working on me that's a doctor, I want it to be a spirit-filled doctor. If there's ever a surgeon working on me, I don't cherish the idea of being unconscious while someone's cutting me. But if that ever happens, you want that to be a spirit-filled doctor, spirit-filled stonemason, spirit-filled goldsmith, spirit-filled computer programmer. This person, as we come to the construction of the tabernacle, is just as anointed as the priests. No less anointing, certainly a different job description, as necessary. Without the tabernacle and the furnishings, the priest would have nothing to do. So as necessary for the whole thing to function. But this is a man, Bezalel, who is a construction worker. God is giving him particular insight and talents in regards to working in gold and so forth. But he says first, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, man of character. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, through the Spirit of God, to do the work that God called him to do. We have all kinds of people working around here, doing all kinds of things, and the majority of them are not in public view, but they're faithful, and they work hard. I have an incredible staff, assistant pastors and secretaries and the guys that do maintenance here, and I believe that none of them are here just as a job. Sometimes, occasionally, if that happens, you know, there's an attitude, and you know, but the guys that are here as a calling, and the gals that are here, I believe, are here as a calling, and they see it more. It's not just employment, and how important that is. I mean, I want a spirit-filled secretary on the phone. I want the guys that are alongside of me spirit-filled. This guy, Bezalel, in the shadow of the Lord, is a man here that says that he is spirit-filled. Spiritual gifts, as we see them anywhere in Scripture, are for building. Spiritual gifts are not for tearing down. I can always tell if someone comes and, well, there's so many needs, and they're not being met. And, you know, this needs to happen, and that needs to happen. I can always hear somebody who's etching out a little place for them themselves, you know. Spiritual gifts are to construct, not to dismantle. God gives them out. The apostle, grace given to the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teaching pastor, one gift, four gifts there, for the edifying of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up until we all come to a unity of the faith and so forth. God's gifts, when they're given, are not tearing down gifts. They're building up gifts. And these guys are here to build, to do construction, to do work, to devise cunning works of gold and of silver and of brass. Just imagine how beautiful some of these things looked. There was a touch to them when they met the eye. There was something about them that would just, the level of workmanship, the appearance of it had God's touch on it. And in the cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahazamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So he's put people alongside of Bezalel. Interesting. Aholiab means father of the tent. Now, who'd have named your kid father of the tent? Maybe Ahizamak would, just to get even with his mom for naming him Ahizamak. He might have named his kid Aholiab. But, you know, Kathy and I picked out names for four kids. We didn't think, father of the tent, let's go for that, you know. Just. But here he is when he's a babe, he's named father of the tent. And here comes a guy who's working on the tabernacle with Bezalel, putting it together for God to be the place where the nation comes to worship. I mean, there's craftsmanship here that goes back decades that nobody sees, and is at the fingers of God, the beautiful design of human lives. Look, he's in this situation, he's anointed, and he's there to assist Bezalel. Some people are anointed by God to assist. He's not there to do Bezalel's job in the process of construction. He's there to assist. He's just as important. He's just as necessary. He's just as anointed. But they have their jobs, their calling, their gifting put there. Ahazamach, his father's name means brother of aid or brother that brings assistance. I'm not sure if that has anything to do with the work that's being done here. But he said, God's put his spirit on them that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So God's calling, God's enabling. If God has called you to do something, his enabling comes with it. God doesn't call somebody to do something and then sit in heavens and say, golly gee willikers, they're just never going to get it together. I should have got another lemon. You know, I should have picked somebody else. No. If God calls you, he enables you. If he calls you to do something, he gifts you to do that. I mean, we've all seen people who, you know, would swear on a stack of Bibles that they're called to do something, but we never see it happening. I'm called to be a pastor. Well, pastors to me are usually recognizable. They got a bunch of sheep behind them. It just, you know, it's not, I'm a shepherd, really. Just nobody believes me and nobody will follow me, but I'm a shepherd, you know. Well, I just on the West Coast, Kathy and I were in this ministry, and it was a little bit weird. And I remember one night we were having this all-night prayer meeting, and there was this guy there, and he was a little bit of a charismaniac. And we were praying for somebody who needed their hearing healed, and he was shunting Micaiah and carrying on, you know, just, you know. And all of a sudden he went, whoa, this crazy thing. And I thought, well, this is Pentecostal. I'm not surprised. You know, I knew he was going to tell me. And I just looked at him and I said, okay, what was that? And he said, I sensed the power of the Holy Spirit come through me to heal her. And he said, and it got to her, and she didn't have enough faith to receive it, and it bounced back, and it hit me. And that's, you know, why he jumped. And I felt like saying, no, that's alternating current you're talking about. That's not the Holy Ghost, you know. Just these guys were called, and because they were called, they were anointed. God gave them the gifting to do the things that he called them to do. And, of course, that's a wonderful thing to see in action. It says, to make the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table with his furniture and the pure lampstand with all his furniture, the settings and vessels and so forth, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver with his foot, the stand, and the clothes of service and the holy garments for Aaron and the priests and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office. And he's 83 years old at this point in time, Aaron. He's going to be learning some things. And the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And God is putting his spirit on these men who will be in the process of building and putting together all of these things. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now, see thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And take note of that. We'll look at it again in verse 17. That you may know that I am the Lord that thus sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Now, if you look over verse 17, it says there, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So if you want to understand what the Sabbath is, it is a sign between Jehovah God and the children of Israel forever. Not between God and the church, between God and the children of Israel, it is a sign. He gave them two specific things in regards to symbolism that were very clear. One was circumcision, and the other was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a sign. It was something that was to go from generation to generation between God Almighty and the children of Israel. The church has always kept the first day of the week. The church has always met on the day of the new creation. The seventh day was the day of the rest in regards to the completion to the old creation. The eighth day was the completion of the new creation. And the church has always worshiped. You go through the book of Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and so forth. You go through the New Testament. The Lord's day was Sunday, Resurrection Day. It's when the church gathered and the church worshiped. The Sabbath is a day between Jehovah and Israel. It couldn't say it any more clear right here. And for Sabbath keepers today, I mean, what happens if you blow it? You shall surely die. We don't see that with the church. If you miss Sunday, we don't send out Uncle Nunzio and his friends to track you down, you know. This is under the law. The keeping of the Sabbath is under the law. It was complicated. It involved every seventh day, every seventh year, every 50th year. It was no simple process. But here God says it is to be between him and Israel forever. Whoever doesn't keep it, they shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, the seventh day was hallowed by the Lord, and that was the day that we're told that he rested, not that they rested. And we're told this in Isaiah in regards to the Sabbath. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. So God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tuckered out after working for 6 days, 24 and 7. He rested on the seventh day. It was a rest of satisfaction. He ceased from his work because he saw everything was good. And it was Adam's first full day of existence, the seventh day. And God fellowshipped open face with Adam in the cool of the day. He had invested in Adam an intellect unlike anything we can imagine. Understanding, language. In the day he created him, he gave him capacities, the programmer, considering the programmer, you can imagine the software. And God is introducing this here, I think, at an interesting point, because sometimes construction can equal distraction spiritually. Sometimes when we really get involved in spiritual things and it's busy and God's blessing can be there, his anointing can be there, there can be great things going on, we can get so busy in the work of God that it becomes actually a detriment to our fellowship with God. Sometimes we get so busy serving God that we forget to fellowship with God. And God is always more interested in the servant than the service. It's something I always have to guard my heart against. We can get so wrapped up in being busy in all of those things and forget about him. Forget about sitting alone with Jesus. Forget about listening to his voice and finding his presence and communing with him and actually hearing him speak to us and lead us and pouring out our hearts before him. And in the middle of this description with all of these workers and all of this, all of a sudden God says, and the Sabbath. Moses, tell them to keep it, to set it aside, not to profane it. It's a sign. It's something between me and them forever. It is a holy rest. It's a holy rest. And look, Paul says, one man considers one day above another. Another man considers every day the same. If you want to keep Sabbath, you can do that. And that's fine. I know people who do that, but just don't try to impose on the church that Sabbath is imposed on the church by the Lord or by the scripture, because it is not. You enjoy Saturdays? That's wonderful. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday? Have a great time. And God bless you and find fellowship with him. But it isn't imposed on the church as a statute. Here, interestingly, I think in the midst of all of this, the Lord challenges them to remember this holy rest, this time to sit with him. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel, specifically, forever. Why? For in 6 days, there's another point, not 60 billion years. You know, I'm a Discovery Channel freak, but every time they say something like that, I'm thankful to hear my kids go, oh, come on, God, it's a break. You know, 45 million years ago, please. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day, he rested. He was refreshed. The idea is he was satisfied. Everything he made, it says, was exceedingly good. And he gave unto Moses, notice the timing, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So he wasn't up there 40 days to get the 2 tables of stone. He was up there 40 days getting the description of the tabernacle, all of the details, the order of worship, all of these things. And it says, and when he had made an end of communing, God made an end of communing with Moses on the mountain, he gave to him 2 tables of testimony, gave him the 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Imagine, what was that like? I'd love to see a handwriting analyst look at that and try to tell us. What do you think about the person who wrote this? Now, it says, when the people saw, now we're back down off the mountain, sorry, we're coming back down from the heavenlies to the human. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, wrong, Moses was not delaying, he was right on schedule. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, wrong. Moses didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt. He ended up on the backside of the desert trying to deliver him when he killed an Egyptian. It was the Lord that brought him out of the land of Egypt with a mighty and an outstretched arm. It wasn't Moses. But, you know, this is Edward G. Robinson. As for this Moses, you know, you saw the movie. The man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Do you, Aaron? Now, isn't it interesting? Here they are picking on Moses. I mean, Moses is over 80 years old. He's just given it his all, and they are chewing away at him. It's interesting. Alan Redpath said, if you're interested in being in spiritual leadership, you need to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. I think he's right. And here's Moses. Man, they're chewing on him. He's not late. He's not delaying. He's up there to bring them the most remarkable things that anybody could ever imagine. And the people are down there complaining. Now look, what's going to get them into trouble here is their impatience. How many times does our impatience get us into trouble? I'm glad there's not a tape recorder in my car when I'm driving sometimes. My wife, when she's there, she's the Holy Spirit. Oh, honey, stop it.
oh, honey, stop it. He's probably looking. He's probably lost. He is lost, honey. That's right. That's why I'm, you know. But impatience. You know, we get impatient. We don't want to wait for God. How many times do I see somebody going out with an unbeliever? I've had it. I've waited 3 months. And no believe, there's no believing guys that aren't weird. You know, oh, really? We got 40 weddings on the book at any given time. So somebody's finding somebody. I guess you just get desperate and take anybody as time goes on. But, you know, or, you know, God's never going to do this, so I'm going to take care of it. You know, just, and how many times is it impatience? Really, it's unbelief. We get tired of waiting, and we're going to take things in our own hands. We're going to do it our own way, and we're going to make it happen, and we're going to huff and puff and blow this house down. And they're impatient. Where is this Moses? Brought us out of Egypt, left us out here in the desert. Make us gods to go before us. That's what they were used to, Egypt. They're not that long out of Egypt here. They're used to that. They grew up with that. It's their culture. We have to be sensitive to them. Give them some golden gods to worship in the meantime. And Aaron said unto them, well, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and of your wives and of your sons. They were trying to be cool then, I guess. Of your daughters. Notice it doesn't say out of their belly buttons, out of their tongues, out of their nose. You know, at least they know where, what, why it was called an earring in those days. And all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were, thankfully, in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. He's going to make a golden calf out of them. Now, is this amazing? He's going to say, you've done a great evil. Why? Because they watched all of the judgments that came on Egypt, the Nile River turning to blood, lice and beetles covering the land, hail and fire coming out of the sky, Egypt caught in blackness for 3 days while the sun was shining in Goshen, the angel of death going through the camp and those with the blood of the lamb on their door being spared, coming out of Egypt and the Red Sea parting, a pillar of fire by day, by night, and cloud by day leading them, manna falling from heaven over 40 tons a day to feed them. Being terrified as they stood at Mount Sinai when God spoke the Ten Commandments, spoke them out loud, and they came to Moses and said, Moses, tell him not to talk to us anymore. You go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, we'll listen. We'll do whatever he says. He's our God. We're going to worship him. How short-lived. How short-lived. And I'm sure this broke Moses' heart when he comes down just to see this. And I wonder what their kids were saying, the little kids. Because I know that what little kids there were saying, Mommy, Daddy, this isn't right, is it? Are we supposed to be worshiping a golden calf? Is the golden calf the one that took us through the Red Sea? Was it the golden calf that did, you know, just... So I know there were kids because God's going to say a number of times, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness and your little ones who didn't know right from wrong, they're going to go in and inherit the land. Again, I remember years ago at the old building, my son Josh here, I saw him and Hannah when they were little. They had studied this lesson that Sunday morning in church on the golden calf. And then afterwards, they were hanging out waiting. You know, they're stuck in church all the time waiting for us to get our lives together. And came in the Frank's office. And Frank, in his office, my assistant pastor Frank, has a photograph of a big steak sandwich with cheese and sauce and onions hanging out of it, you know. And tried to make Josh get on his knees in front of the picture of the steak sandwich. And Josh and Anna came up from church and said, Frank tried to make us bow in front of the steak sandwich, but we wouldn't do it because we knew it was like the golden calf. We worshiped that this morning, and you're not supposed to bow down and worship any other God but the Lord your God, and we wouldn't bow down and worship the steak sandwich. And I said, good, kids, even if it's not a steak sandwich, whatever he says, please don't listen to him. But I had to believe there were kids here saying, well, why are we doing this? Should we be doing this? We shouldn't be doing this. Kids can do it, can't they? You know, your kids, again, are the one who walk up as right in a family dinner. Is grandma and grandpa going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus? Well, we talk about it at home. Why can't we talk about it here? He's lying. We don't talk about that at home. Just... You know, you can always depend on kids to say some funny things. My father-in-law on the West Coast, he had crow's feet that like covered the whole both sides of his face, and just, you know, it just happens to some people. You know, he just was wrinkled, and we were sitting at the table out there, and one of the kids little said, "Why does Grandpa look like a crocodile?" So I'm trusting there was some kid that spoke up here and tried to make sense out of all of this. So it says, he received them, all the gold earrings and everything, at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it, you know, a molten calf. And I think, holy cow, what is he thinking? Just, you know, this is Aaron, this is the priest, he's supposed to be running things. Well, you know, he's probably thinking of Apis, which was the calf they worshipped in Egypt, which is one of their primary deities. And they're doing a very interesting thing here. They're making an image and a likeness of Jehovah. They're not saying we're worshiping some other god. They're saying, oh, we're going to worship. You're going to see, we're worshiping the Lord. It's going to be a feast to the Lord. But they're catering to their need, their carnal need, to see something they can embrace or see something they can relate to, because they don't want to walk in faith. They don't want to walk in faith. They want to entertain their senses. Paul says in the last days there'll be those who heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, you know, wanting the senses. There are just times in our lives when we will not sense his presence, and he will be as close as his word tells us that he is. And that is where faith will be exercised. There will be times when he will ask us to step out of the boat onto the water. And logic will have no role. And here, they're asking, you know, this is the felt needs of the people. I just feel like I need to see something. I feel like I need a sense of his presence. I feel like I need something. I, you know, we need something. We need this. Oh, there's so many needs. You know, we need this. No, wait a minute. That's not what Aaron is supposed to be doing. That's not what God has raised up Moses for. The greatest need in man is the need of truth. The greatest need in a human being is to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, returning. The truth. And we want to do religious stuff all the time that appeals to our senses, because it just kind of makes it easier, and it doesn't force us sometimes to walk by faith. Here, you know, they fashioned with a graving tool. We all have kind of different graving tools that we kind of carve around sometimes and put something together that seems easier for us. Put this molten calf together and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow," notice, "is a feast to the Lord." Look, Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow. They offered burnt offerings, according to the law, no doubt, peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And they were not playing volleyball. They ended up drunken, naked, and in an orgy, you know? And you know, Moses is going to come down into the middle of this. He's been up on the mountain with God, and he's seen the most remarkable things. This is what he's going to come down to. And, you know, wait till we get to Aaron. He's going to say, "Aaron, what did you do? I left you in charge." And Aaron's going to say, "Nobody is more surprised than me. We threw the gold in the fire, and this calf comes out. And then we just thought, well, let's get drunk and take our clothes off. That's just, you know, the only thing that makes sense here. I mean, he's going to come up with the lamest, you know, they have the top 10 hits on ESPN. It would be up number 10 for a long time, you know. Lame excuses. They brought burnt offerings, peace offerings, and they ate, they drank, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. Please notice what starts to happen here. He says to Moses, for, please notice, thy people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt. He's given them to Moses. He doesn't want them now. They have corrupted themselves. You know, if you've raised kids, you know what it's like? You come home from work, and one of my wife says, your son. Well, I figure, well, whatever he's done, he ain't hers anymore. And most days, you know, she's saying, easy on him, don't hurt him. You know, now, like this day, I come home, he ain't hers, he's mine. So he must have been up to something. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside, please notice, quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. God knew this the whole time. He's given Moses the description of the tabernacle, the description of worship, the description of the priest's garments for Aaron and his sons the whole time. And he's telling Moses what to do to install Aaron in the priesthood. The whole time he knows that Aaron is down there and he's lost his mind. He's making a golden calf. God's not by surprise by any of this. And again, Aaron will enter into his office completely aware that it's all of grace and that the first blood that has to be shed for him and his sons. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I might consume them, and we'll start over. I'll make of thee a great nation. Moses, we won't scuttle the plan. We'll incinerate them, and then we'll start over with you. And Moses could have thought, you know, they've been giving me a hard time the whole time. Let me think about it a day or two. You know, I'm not sure, but just let me think about it. I'm not going to do it, but just let me think about it for a day. It feels so good. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Moses is giving them back. He doesn't want them either. Which, look, thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and notice he doesn't say Jacob, and Israel. Remember what a scoundrel he was, and you wrestled with him, and you changed his name, and Jacob, the old heel catcher, became a man who was governed by God. Remember, Lord, your faithfulness with them, and thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self. You said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Lord, it's your glory that's at stake. If this whole program turns into a failure, the Egyptians, your enemies, are going to mock you and your people, saying, he took them out in the wilderness to slay them, to slaughter them. And what happens, God, with the promises that you've made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel? Now, look, I don't believe that God was doing anything at this point in time but refining the heart of Moses. I think God was justified to say what he was saying, and I think God was right in what he was saying. And Moses will finally get to the point where he's had enough. In Numbers chapter 20, he's finally going to grab that rod. He's going to start beating that rock, and flowers and almonds are going to be flying everywhere. And he's going to say, "You rebels," and just, you know. And then God's going to say to Moses, "Moshe, come here. Let me talk to you for a minute. You know, did I tell you to smack that rock again? I just told you to speak to it, and you did not sanctify me in the hearts of the people. You did not represent me properly, because if they think I'm like what they just saw you act like, they're going to think that I'm angry, and I'm not angry. And because you've done this thing, you're not going to enter into the land." So at this point, I think God is dealing with the heart of Moses, speaking to Moses, raising up Moses, refining Moses. And Moses says, "No, Lord, they're your people. You brought them out. They have your name on them, your covenant on them." And verse 14 says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now, look, we're going to run into this all through the Old Testament. This is not New Testament repentance. Repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, to change the mind, is when a New Testament believer, and that's what God calls us to, when he says he's sending the Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when he comes to an unbeliever, repentance is what he wants. That unbeliever says, "My life has been going away from God. It's empty. It's futile. I'm repenting. I'm turning away from all that, and I'm turning to God." It's a change of the mind, and it's a turning away from sin and evil and turning to God for forgiveness. Well, God can never repent in that sense. He doesn't turn away from evil and sin. He's not sinful. In fact, the word in the Hebrew has the idea of sorrow. The root of it has the idea of sighing in deep heartbreak. And because God is who he is, Moses is writing to us in Exodus, making an observation about God. God changed what he said he was going to do. And he uses the word repent there. Because God is unchanging, God must change in this sense. If God says to the Old Testament saint, not to us, the Old Testament saint, "If you keep my law, my ordinances, and you do these things, then I will bless you," then he must do that. But he also says, "But if you turn away and worship other gods, then I will take my blessing off of you and I will do this." Now, is he changing? No, he's unchanging. He's unchanging. That's why he has to do that in the Old Testament. He will bless them as long as they walk in his ordinances and his statutes. They keep his commandments. When they turn away and worship other gods, then he has to take his blessing away from them. Because he's changing? No, because he is unchanging. He can never bless sin. He can never bless rebellion. So his action is relative to their obedience. It isn't repentance the way you and I think of it. So Moses, making an observation, says, as he pleaded with the Lord on behalf of the children of Israel, that God then turned. His observation was God turned from the evil he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned, went down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony. They were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the stones, the tablets. What an amazing archaeological find that would be. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is the noise of war in the camp." He's an optimist, and he's a warrior, so everything sounds like a battle to a guy like this. Listen, Moses, they're down there whooping somebody. There's the sound of war in the camp. And he said, "It is not the voice of them who shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them who cry for being overcome. But the noise of them that sing do I hear." And they weren't praise songs. "And it came to pass, as soon as he had came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot." Just what he asked God not to do. "Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them. Again, the only guy to break all Ten Commandments at one time. Beneath the mount. Certainly a symbolic act. He's going to go back up again for 40 more days. He threw down the tables of stone. He broke them because they were down there breaking the covenant of God. And he took the calf which they had made. And he burned it in the fire. So there's a possibility it was wooden overlaid with gold. He burned it in the fire. But of course, if they can burn your God, you have the wrong God. They burn it with fire, and then they ground it to powder. If they can grind your God to powder, you have the wrong God. And then they threw it in the water. If they can throw your God in the water, you have the wrong God. And then they made the children of Israel drink it. And if you can drink your God, you have the wrong God. And sadly, there are too many that do drink their God on a regular basis. Whatever you bow your knee to and your life to is your God. Whatever you give the most allegiance, obedience, thought, passion to, that's your God. Idolatry is not just bowing down in front of a stone statue or a gold statue. We often can find ourselves caught up in something and realize, wait a minute, Lord, this is more important than you are. I'm so disappointed over this, or I'm so impatient about this, or I so desperately want this to be right, even spiritually, that I'm not acting the way that your word says that I should act because I'm not getting what I want. And we have to stop ourselves and say, wait, that's idolatry. That's idolatry, Lord, because this is what your word says, and this is what you want from me. But those are just good pointers. They can burn your God, it's the wrong God. They can grind up your God, it's the wrong God. They can throw your God in the water, it's the wrong God. If you have to drink your God, it's the wrong God. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? I was only gone 40 days. What did you do? What were you thinking? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people. They're mischievous. You know how they are. They come up with these crazy ideas all the time. They said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, well, you know, I didn't know what to say, so I tried to placate them and make them happy. And whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it in the fire. And I thought, well, that would be the end of it. And this calf came out. That's what he says here. Look. And there came out this calf. Is that amazing? And Moses must say, don't even stop right there. Don't even try to tell me the rest of this story. Are you kidding me? I threw it in and this calf came out. And Moses looked around and saw the people were naked. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And when we turn around and our hearts are turned away from the Lord, in one sense, we always end up naked before our enemies and vulnerable. We turn our heart away from the living God. And leadership, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's an order. And leadership that's led by the flock and not by the great shepherd, people can get themselves into a mess. They want everything their way, their felt need. We need this. We need that. We need to feel our God. We need to see our God. We need to feel that he's close. We need to feel this. We need to feel that. Moses stood in the gate of the camp. He said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And notice, all the sons of Levi, now that's his tribe, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. They gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And we're assuming those were 3,000 naked men that were involved in this orgy and this idolatry. There's 2 to 3 million people, so 3,000 were put to death this day. Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And then he goes on to say that, you know, these things are written for our instruction and our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And God has never could have put a temptation in front of us that's too great for us to bear. But with each one of those, there is a way made of escape. So there's a lesson for us in this. 3,000 of them here, no doubt the ones that were identifiable, that were naked, are put to death. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. He's calling them to repentance. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and in the King James here, I'm not sure what your translation has, I have a line with a colon. It is a mark in the Hebrew that identifies an identified amount of time. So the sense in verse 32 is, God, and Moses is saying to the Lord, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, unidentified length of time, no doubt Moses for a long time is laying before the Lord, beseeching him, saying, Lord, please, will you forgive their sin? Lord, will you do this? Will you forgive them? And it doesn't tell us how long that time period is. Moses says then finally to the Lord, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Now, I don't know what book Moses knew of. Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Him and Paul were both able to say that. What remarkable leaders. Maybe besides Jesus Christ, two of the most remarkable leaders, human leaders, no doubt, that ever lived. I mean, I love you guys, but I have never said to God, Lord, blot me out. You know, because I feel there's plenty of room in heaven. That's not necessary for me to be blotted out so you guys can get in. We should all get in there together. But, you know, just think of this. Blot me out of thy book, Lord, if you're not going to forgive them. Think of what he's saying. And he, for 40 days, he had just been witness to glory. And now he's going back up to the presence of the Lord. And he's willing to relinquish that. Lord, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, now by the way, that is the reflection of the heart of God the Son. Blot me out, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Cut off from the Father, to tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. The Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Moses, I'm not going to do that. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee of. Behold, mine angel, his presence. We're going to read about the person of his presence, which is, of course, the angel of the Lord, theophany, the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people. And we're not sure, that's very unspecific, of what that means, because they had made a calf, which Aaron had made. And I wanted to get to verse 7, but I'm not going to get there. God now is going to tell the children of Israel, I'm going to take you into the land that I promised to bring you into. I'm going to do that. I'm going to send my angel before you. My presence will not go with you, but I'm going to send my angel with you into this land that flows with milk and with honey that I promised unto your forefathers. God is going to keep that promise. And Moses is going to say, Lord, if you don't go, don't send me. Did you ever feel that way? Anybody here ever feel that way? Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. Don't send me. God will say, Moses, take the tabernacle and move it outside the camp. Now, it's not the tabernacle that's just been described, because that hasn't been constructed yet. This is a tent that Moses evidently dwelt in, and it becomes known as the tabernacle of meeting, because the pillar that, instead of being in the middle of the camp, abides over this tent outside the camp, where Moses goes to find fellowship and instruction from the Lord. It becomes called the tabernacle of meeting until the tabernacle of the testimony is finished, and which will be in the midst of the camp. So it's a picture of God's presence. Look, when we sin, you and I in the New Testament, He's still our Father. What happens when we sin, John says, is we don't walk in the light. It says if we walk in the light, and that's not how we walk, it's where we walk. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with the Father. If we say we have not sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, which is the way we should walk, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So walking in the light is being transparent, keeping all of our accounts current with God, being honest with Him by the hour, by the day. Lord, help me with this. Lord, I failed here. I'm so sorry. Lord, strengthen me here. Lord, this is wrong, and I know it's wrong. Forgive me for that. You know, there is a place that we walk where fellowship is maintained. If we sin without repentance, the picture is His presence moves outside the camp. He's still our Father. He's still our God. But if we live willfully in sin, the fellowship is broken down between us. When I was on the West Coast for a number of years, my father was still my father. He lived in Philadelphia. But we didn't have fellowship because we were 3,000 miles apart. But he was still my father. This evening, He loves you. He's your God. We're under a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant, a better covenant, in the blood of His Son. And if you, as a believer, have sinned, if you're living in sin now, what you're sacrificing is the fellowship with the Lord who loves you. I'm not willing to do that. I am desperately in need of His presence every day. Moses is going to say, Lord, if you ain't going, I'm not going. Every Sunday at the bottom of these steps, I think of Paul's verse in 2 Corinthians where he said, all men forsook me. I was left alone. But the Lord stood with me and enabled me. And every Sunday I say, don't make me go up here alone, Lord. My wife is right. I've been a jerk this week. I've done all kinds. Lord, and I'm begging. Lord, don't send me up. Don't let me go up there alone. Lord, you got to go up there with me. Don't, you know? And you and I should both feel that way. Lord, I need your presence. I need you there with me. This is all about relationship. It's all about your love, and it's all about your forgiveness. I blew it, Lord. Forgive me. And it says if we do that, He's faithful, remarkably, and just to forgive us, because he's paid the price in full. And he's just to forgive and then to cleanse from all unrighteousness. I encourage you this evening as the musicians come and we sing a last song. If you've got that gap, that distance between you and him right now, settle that tonight. You can, as we lift our hearts, you know, God says, I don't want you to just lift your voices and not your hearts. Great time to say, Lord, I've been at a distance. I've been a prodigal, Lord. Right now, Lord, I need your strength. I need renewal. I'm repenting. I admit what you tell me all day, every day. I know it needs to get straightened out. Here I am. I'm your son, your daughter. If you're here tonight and you don't know him, I encourage you when the service is over, make your way down here. We'd love to pray with you, give you some literature to read, see you accept Christ. And those of us that are just rejoicing, what a great time. What a great time. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is coming, and he's getting us out of here. We're his purchased possession. We're his bride. And he's coming for us. And as I look at this world, our hearts at this point, I think, are unanimous, even if we don't ever talk about it together, in saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's stand. Let's worship him. Let's lift our lives afresh. Lord, we look to you this evening. And Lord, so many times we find ourselves saying, I feel, and I feel this, and I feel that, Lord. But your word, Lord, is eternal, Lord. Inerrant. Inspired. You tell us that you never leave us or forsake us. So, Lord, we believe that and embrace it, Lord. That when we don't feel you, Lord, you're standing right next to us, not wanting us to feel you. You're right there. Lord, that when we feel alone, Lord, you're right next to us, allowing us to learn some lesson. When we're impatient, when we're selfish, Lord, you're right there because the price has been paid, the blood has been shed. And you tell us that we're justified, sanctified, glorified, the God that calls things that are not as though they were. We thank you for that. And Lord, we lift our lives to you afresh now. We hear you, Lord, hear the voice, the heart's cry of every prodigal that may be here, Lord, that may be at a distance. Lord, hear, Lord, I pray, every unbroken, unsaved heart, Lord, that still is in darkness this evening. You said that your spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and draw men to you, Lord. Let that happen tonight, Father, if that work needs to take place. But as we lift our voices now, Lord, our hearts, let this be a sweet savor before your throne, Lord. This camp this evening is not gathered around a golden calf, Lord. This camp, as you look down from your mount, as it were, Lord, you see us gathered around your word, gathered around your son. Here, Lord, to worship, to examine ourselves, Lord, in light of the perfect law of liberty that you've given to us. And now to lift our voices, Lord, to you, Lord, to sing your praises. Lord, be blessed. Inhabit our praises. Be in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.